Lord, in melody and harmony together. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please? As Paul said, we're going to be meditating upon the Lord's Prayer line by line over the coming weeks, but we're going to be doing so with the help of a thing called the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I had a paragraph of historical information on Heidelberg. Paul now looks at me in fear. I deleted it. So for those of you who would like historical details and know me, you'll know I'd be delighted to talk about that afterwards. Basically, it is a series of questions and answers written about 450 years ago that summarize the key truths of the gospel. And the perhaps overwhelming distinctive about it is that the people who prayerfully wrote it not merely to educate people such that they would know stuff about God, but they genuinely were aiming for the heart of everyone learning it so that they would be gripped by the beauty of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has made us his own. The very first question and answer asks us, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that the people were to give is that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And if that's the opening note, you know we're in pretty safe hands. That's the goal. And so we're jumping in, 120 questions in. So be thankful, we've not gone from 1 to 119. We're starting with the Lord's Prayer. But what we're going to see tonight, and we're going to see over the coming weeks, is that same blend of hopefully mind-expanding richness. God never bypasses our minds, as he teaches us, but of a genuine heart-centered and soul-deep application, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of the God who really is there. So what we're going to do is read Matthew 6, a little bit of it, so that God's word is absolutely in the driving seat. And then you'll see the insert that you were given in your Bibles is a double-paged one. That's not because there's loads and loads of notes. It's because there is one side, the questions and answers, that after we've read, I will ask and we'll all say the answers together if you feel able and would like to. And with that, we will dive in. All right, so a short prayer to begin, just taken from Psalm 119 as we come to God's word. And then I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, down to verse 13. All right, let's bow our heads and unite our hearts in prayer. The psalmist says, and we can say with him, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes, O Lord. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It'd be hard to think, perhaps, of a more familiar passage for us to anchor ourselves in. I certainly grew up with the Lord's Prayer being a daily feature of living Christian home life each night, as we said it, but also of 6 days a week religious observance at school. I went to one of those schools where a chapel was compulsory 6 days a week. On Sunday, it was kilts and ties and tweed jackets, and it was exactly the same liturgy every day, 6 days a week, 3 terms a year, such that it took me a long time, actually, when praying the Lord's Prayer, to resist my mind kind of clicking onto the rails marked switch off any time that liturgy was used. I don't know if that's anything like your experience, even as you come to this. The words can become like a mantra, as in a phrase we say, but almost never think about, because our minds and our hearts are slightly vacant. And as we begin, I want us to grasp, as we come to even this question and answer now in the Heidelberg Catechism, the wonder of prayer. You can have a look at the catechism there that's opposite the notes, which may be of use to you as we go. It might be on the screen behind me as well. Oh, no, that's the notes. Catechism's on the insert. I'll ask the bit in bold. We'll all say it together. Even as we do this now, just be asking yourself in the quietness of your own heart, how does this magnify the wonder of what we do when we take Jesus at his word and pray in this way? All right, so question 120, and then controversially we'll just carry on to 121. 120, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Why is there added, in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner, and to expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. Well, let me take you back in time, further than the 1580s, when a man called Ursinus started writing this catechism. See, I'm still going to get bits of history in there, no matter what I do. But all the way back to 1266. It's not a quiz, don't worry. Sometimes I have been known to begin sermons like that. But in the summer of 1266, a young boy arrived at the most splendid court that perhaps the world had ever seen up until that point. A Venetian lad called Marco Polo was traveling with his dad and his uncle, and they arrived in what we would now call Beijing, at the court of Kublai Khan, the great Khan of the Mongols, the grandson of Genghis Khan. Later on, when he wrote his famous and occasionally Wikipedia-esque, in its reliability, travels, his own account of what he did, Marco Polo described Kublai Khan as a lord of lords, a king of kings, the richest in treasure and power of all men who ever walked the earth. And other sources from the time tell us that to come into the Khan's presence, as the Polos did, you first of all had to be invited, and then you had to do a thing that even then was called kowtowing, which is where you would go to your knees and you would press your head, I'm not going to demonstrate, to the ground, forehead touching the ground, and you had to do that, sources differ, anywhere between 9 to 20 times as you approach the Khan on your knees the whole way. The more powerful you were in those days, the harder you were to get to, let alone to speak to. And in some ways, it was ever thus, wasn't it? It's always been that way through different eras of human history. And if, with Kublai Khan, you got on his wrong side, it was a terrible place to be, but it was very brief, because you would essentially be executed. Greatest emperor of the time, one of the greatest in human history in terms of spread, might, power, the reach of his word, and you had to abase yourself constantly. And even then, it may go horribly for you. And you can see the simple and yet, I think, staggering contrast, even as we begin in the light of that question and answer, to what the Bible, the Christian Bible, the scriptures teach about prayer. The claim, the wonder of prayer, is that the God of the entire universe, the one who gave Kublai Khan his first breath and his last breath, to whom Kublai Khan, and insert name here, will or has answered after death, the God in whom we all live and move and have our being, the one who's set apart, who's unique, who is utterly different to us in every way, shape, and form. The claim is that through Jesus, he looks on us as his children, and we get to speak to him. Right as we are, even now, you sitting there, we already together have addressed him as Father. No kowtowing, no cringing fear of sudden death, but simply the warm embrace of a God who hears and answers. And if you drill into that, maybe with a friend, or maybe if you're here of someone from another religious faith or none, but if you drill into it with a friend of another faith, actually prayer becomes increasingly offensive in their eyes, the Christian articulation of prayer. It seems presumptuous. It can feel like that to us, actually, if we grasp even a fragment of the condescension God shows us to listen to us, clay that he has molded, with tongues that he has given us, which so often go off track, that he would hear us and answer us and use our speech in his world is staggering. I mean, we get excited, don't we, if we meet someone even mildly famous. I was very excited the other day because my son got a picture with one of the greatest Irish rugby players ever. And I was like, oh, look, sort of reflected glory. And yet every time, because he was a lot taller than him, it was quite satisfying. But every time we speak to God, we are speaking to the God of the whole universe. We're so easily pleased. And my goal tonight under God is not simply to keep on using lots of words to tell you or somehow persuade us how wonderful that is, because force of words won't make us feel that. No, rather, as we savor these very simple truths tonight, that's on the sheet there is our 2 points, that God is our heavenly Father, our loving Father who hears, and a heavenly ruler who answers, is that as we savor that, we would actually in our hearts and therefore with our lips just take Jesus at his word. That we would pray. And that we would pray boldly. And that we would pray expectantly. Resting on who God is and all that he has done. You know, as Jesus tells us this, he tells us not only as our Lord, but as our elder brother. As we thought about in our summer focus series on the church. So it's a wonderful thing to be taught by him this evening. So that's our first major point, if you do want to follow along on the screen or on the outline. God is the loving Father who hears. Now, rather than create a giant handout with lots of Bible text, I think the various passages that we're going to just use to see what Scripture teaches are going to appear on the slides behind us as Winston wields the right arrow. The first truth is that the Father has adopted all who trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we opened with John's first chapter of his Gospel, John chapter 1. I just want to draw your eyes and our hearts to verses 9 to 14. It's on the screen. Please do feel free to turn with it in your hard copy Bible as well. That's a great thing to do, but sometimes all the flipping can get a bit tiresome. The foundational opening promise of John's Gospel is that the eternal God, who has dwelt forever in unapproachable light, has not done so in cold, relationless isolation. Rather, God has always been and always will be the one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the gospel, that's the announcement, the promise is that through the Son, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, God has burst into our own time and space. The Creator has taken on the form of the creature. The eternal light in which he has dwelt has been swapped for our murky, worldly, time-bound dark. And he has come so that, as we see in these verses 9 to 14, that to all who received him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called, to become children of God. Now, if you were reading this as a Roman citizen or someone who had kind of grown up within the Greco-Roman thought world of the time, you might think, okay, adopted as children, great. I mean, it's a staggering claim that you would get the legal status of an heir when we're talking about the eternal God of all things. But to us, we might think that sounds a little bit chilly, a little bit legal. That was the main framework that people had then. But if you're familiar at all with John's Gospel, and if you're not, please read on and talk to one of us here at the church. We'd love to do that with you. We see that the relationship into which we have been adopted is that of the Father and the Son that Jesus reveals. Jesus, throughout this eyewitness account of his life, speaks of his relationship with his Father in extraordinarily overlapping closeness. That there's this interwoven union and communion that has at times been likened to an intimate dance where each party is moving in and out of one another like the best of a ceilidh, not just where you're going round and round in a circle and doing weird bunny hops, but actually kind of dancing with one another in relationship. It influenced the most finely wrought Celtic patterns that you can imagine, those intricate knots. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, not only reveals that truth definitively, like the light being cast into this amazingly richly furnished room that's been dim. That's how one American theologian saw John's Gospel. He not only reveals that truth of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but wonder of wonders, he invites us into it. You see, the Father looks on his only begotten Son with eternal love and joy. And that Son, in human flesh, with human tongue, says that God so loved the world, God so loved us here, this small gathering of people in St. Andrew's, that he gave that only beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, the very life of Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me put that in a far more simple way, if you will. If you love Jesus tonight, God loves you with the same love he gives his Son, Jesus Christ. Just allow that to sit in your mind and maybe to get into your heart. In Jesus Christ, God looks upon you with eternal pleasure, love, favor, and he always wills our good. Now, there are infinite blessings that arise from that truth. We could spend a really fun and edifying time afterwards talking about a range of them. But the one that is pressed upon us tonight is that because of this love, the Father hears us. You see, Jesus is pictured not only in John's Gospel, but everywhere you look in Scripture as being in regular relationship with the Father, hearing his voice in his word, doing his will, and speaking to him in prayer. And so, as we are called and drawn into the life of God, well, it's no different for us. We hear God's voice. We hear and obey his word. And we speak to him. We talk to him. And he hears us. It's no wonder then that the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 1, can say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. Prayer really is a wonder. God hears us because he loves us as his own. And because God is our Father who hears, well, as the writers of the Catechism go on to draw our attention to, God loves to give us good things. Hopefully you've still got Matthew open in front of you in Matthew 6. Would you just turn over the page with me or in your own Bible, whatever form you've got in front of you, to Matthew chapter 7. And look with me at verses 9 to 12. Again, these will be familiar truths. We're going to be arriving in the next academic year in the Sermon on the Mount as we carry on through Matthew's Gospel. So we'll be spending more time in this extraordinary bit of God's Word. But just for now, look with me at verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God loves to give his children good things. And that is a promise for us tonight. That will challenge what we define as good. There may well right now be things in your life that feel like the furthest from good that you could possibly conceive of. And yet God is your Father who loves you. He gives us good things. You know, Jesus, as he is speaking here, is speaking to anxious and fearful disciples, and he's equipping them for the life of the kingdom of God. We're going to just return to that in a, a couple of moments. But you see here how he hammers over and over that the Father gives good gifts. I've got the immense privilege of being a godfather to two adopted children. Two of my best friends from university ended up, as it were, in each of their households adopting. It's wonderfully moving, has been wonderfully moving over the last few years, to see how in those families, where later on they were given the gift of natural conception as well, there is absolutely no shred of favoritism. My friends, their wives, they give to their children, natural and adopted, exactly what love produces. There's no fear that Paisley might receive the stone and Jago get a bread, in the language of Jesus here. There's no danger that Layla is going to be fobbed off with a serpent while Robin gets a fish. Not that my pals are in the habit of dishing out animals. There is no question that the adopted child is as perfectly loved as the begotten one. And so it is with us. There is no deficiency in God's love for us as his adopted children. And the one big implication then I just want to press home on us, and that I've been trying to mull myself, is to come before God confidently. You'll have noticed I was a bit sneaky there. We just read from verse 9, verses 7 and 8 come before it. And these are some of the most, I think, staggering promises, but challenging calls to any disciple that there can be. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. I mean, that is a remarkable command from the Lord. And it's not less than a command. But it is a remarkable invitation. And it is a mind-boggling promise. The children of God, the citizens of the kingdom, can come before him, not with a cringing, a craven, a creeping caution. Yes, I did have fun with that sentence. But actually, rather than that, with carefree, it's going to stop soon, and Christ-centered confidence. Childlike confidence. Now, I can't presume to know what relationship you have or have had with your own earthly fathers. So to say, just speak as you would to your father, may in fact be bad news in your ears. But that's what Jesus says here of our Heavenly Father. We can speak to him and we can ask with confidence. We can give him our praise, our thanks, our joy, and know that he will hold that with glad rejoicing himself. We can bring our requests, our confusion, our doubts to him, and know that he will treat them with love and with patience and with kindness. We can pour out our lament to him, tell him our sorrow, dump our grief on him. Read the Psalms, and he will take that, and he will teach us, and he will love us. You might want to join me in a little exercise mentally and spiritually that I've been trying to do with verse 7. Read verse 7, and then put your name in there. Hamish, ask, and it will be given to you. Hamish, seek, and you will find. Hamish, knock, and it will be opened to you. And if I doubt the sincerity of that command, Jesus says, look, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's true for each one of us in Jesus, but notice it's our Father. It's true for us all. We get to do this as a family, as a household of faith, taking Jesus at his word and laying hold of the gospel promise of life in the Son as we speak to the Father. God is our loving Father who hears. Secondly, and you'll be glad to know more briefly, though, God is the heavenly ruler who answers. There's an obvious question here, isn't there? And this will touch the experience of some here tonight, I know, without a shadow of a doubt. God is all-loving. It's the truth of Scripture. He's revealed that to us in Jesus. And you may say, well, yes, he is my Father. I believe that he loves me and he looks on me with favor. And yet, the world's in an absolute state. And more than just the question of suffering out there, there's the question of suffering in our own lives. Simply in this room, people struggle with chronic ill health, with money troubles, with a desire for children that is currently unmet, with doubts and severe uncertainties over life, with, it seems, existential threats to loved ones. In our own sample size, and we say, well, hang on, maybe God is all loving, but he isn't, it seems to me. And that which he's giving me doesn't seem good. Even if I allow my good to be calibrated by what is right, I still don't get it. But the scriptures insist that God is our heavenly ruler who answers prayer effectively. He's not a sort of stereotypical Anglican vicar, though other denominations are available, who is all good intentions but no ability to make anything happen. God loves us, but the one who is our Father is the God who rules even now in heaven. The kingdom is not of this earth, Jesus says, but rather Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God that is in heaven. Now, there are loads of places in Scripture that we could go to just show us that truth. But I wanted us, as we come towards a close, just to look at Daniel chapter 7. Not in detail, but it's a passage that's been a great consolation to me in a very turbulent few months and in the world that we live in. Daniel's an old man by this point. He's in Babylon. He's been there for a long time. And he has a dream in chapter 7 that he says makes him change color, that alarms him, and he's terrified. And you can just see in verse 2 onwards, it's this vision of the world as a turbulent, chaotic sea, booming, waves going everywhere, like fighting one another as the spray rises, embankments washed away, cliffs collapsing. But even more so, it's being churned up by these terrible beasts, these four beasts that are ravening and tearing chunks out of one another, but even as it goes on, tearing chunks out of God's people. It's a dream vision of what David says in Psalm 2, the nation's rage, the people's plot. This is what it seems the world is like. And yet they plot in vain. Why? Well, David says the one enthroned in heaven laughs. For he reigns, and his appointed king will do justice. And look with me at verse 9, if we could move on, Wilson, forgive me. We see this amazing moment where even as the chaos is raging, the language itself calms down, and the eye of the heart is taken to the throne room of heaven. And all of this is going on, but actually the Ancient of Days takes his throne. The books of history and judgment are opened. God sits to do justice, and into his presence comes his appointed king. God is in his heaven, he says. The final word is his and his alone. And the one who is the king of the kingdom, the one who in grace is our elder brother, is the Son of Man who rules right now. Ascended, glorified, measuring, weighing, acting in all things. And so it follows that because God reigns, he will certainly answer our prayers effectively. We may feel that our prayers are going unheard. We've already seen that that's not true. They are heard. We may then feel that our prayers are going unanswered. But again, with love and with gentleness, I would just want to say that is not what the scriptures say. Your prayers, my prayers, are heard and answered. but according to the will of our loving and reigning God. Jesus, in Matthew 6, tells his disciples to not be anxious over earthly things, but rather to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and to trust that he will give us everything that we need in this life as we wait for him. That may well really challenge you right now. It may in fact hurt. I know there will be some who think, well, that simply isn't true according to my experience. Yet God loves you. He is ordering reality for you with the even finer grain detail than the number of hairs on your head, whether many or few. He cares about you more than he cares about the smallest bird that falls. And he gives you what you need with greater beauty and detail than the flowers of the field. Jesus knew what it was to ask for things that may or may not have been God's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I find these words remarkable. "My Father, if there is any way that this cup may pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that's a model of what this looks like in action. He knows God hears him, so he speaks honestly. He tells God the desire of his heart. And yet, humbly, he submits himself to the one who judges justly. So let me encourage you to come before God not only confidently, but expectantly, that God will hear you and he will answer in exactly the right way. This morning, as we were in Psalm 27, Paul prayed after the sermon that God would meet with each one at our precise point of need. It's a great prayer that we can pray with confidence. Let the last word be Jesus's as we finish again in Matthew 7:7-8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." You see, the all-powerful and all-good Father, he will answer. So let's speak to him. Let's take Jesus at his word, and let's bring all things to God in prayer. Let's do that as we pray, and then Paul's going to take us through as we share this tangible expression of our adoption, as we remember and proclaim the death of Jesus on our behalf in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our gracious God, it truly is a wonder that you call us your children, that you hear us, that you answer us, and that in and through your Son and by his word and example, we are invited and called and encouraged and commanded to cast ourselves upon you in prayer. Teach us, Lord, we ask it, to pray, therefore. Teach us to pray as your Son did and does, even now interceding for us. Teach us to pray with a humble confidence, not skipping into your presence, pleading our merits, but resting on the familial status you've given us in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to ask and to seek and to knock with expectation. Again, not because we presume on your grace, but because we are confident that you will give us exactly what is needed and good. And where our hearts and our lips are out of sync with these truths, teach us, we pray, to love more what you love and to hate more what you hate, that our will be more and more brought in line with your good and life-giving will. And even now, as we continue to worship you, as we share bread and wine, Would you be doing that work in us by your Spirit and for your own glory's sake, we pray. Amen.